But I'm thankful to be back with this family of faith that has been such a blessing. Thank God for the fellowship that's been enjoyed here. Trust that our God will be pleased to bless His Word, to honor His name, and to benefit our souls as we look to His Word this week together. Now, I'd like to invite you to turn with me tonight to the book of Revelation, please. And I want to direct your attention in the message to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this evening. But I'd like to ask you as we read God's Word together tonight, if you would join with me in going back to verse 9 of chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading there. In chapter 1, verse 9, we see the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus in His glory. And that vision that John sees frames the things that we want to focus on from the Word of God in chapters 2 and 3 this week. The Lord willing, I'd like to speak with you tonight from the first letter that the Lord Jesus addresses to the church at Ephesus through John in this blessed book of the Revelation. And then, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at the remaining six letters over the four nights to follow. Now, that means we're going to have to do some crunch with regard to collapsing. So what we want to do, the Lord willing, is tomorrow night look at letters 2 and 6, the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, because those letters are letters of commendation primarily. And then the next night, God willing, we'll look at letters 3 and 4 addressed to Thyatira and Pergamos. And they are in many respects letters of censure, letters of the Lord's rebuking the church there, although they do have some words of praise. Then we'll look at Sardis, God willing, Thursday night, the letter to the church at Laodicea on Friday night. And I trust that the Lord will speak to us. As this conference is a conference on revival, I believe that the words that the Lord Jesus addresses to the churches of Asia are words that can benefit our souls. And I pray that God might grant that by His Spirit He would speak to my heart and to your heart through His written word, so that we might love the Lord Jesus more. And I trust that'll be specifically the thrust of what He does in us tonight as we look to the Word of God. So if you would, again, as we read together from God's Word, would you start with me as I read aloud? If you just follow along silently and carefully in your copies of God's Word, as we begin at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And there we read these inspired words. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which thou, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I trust that our God will indeed add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired and preserved word of truth. Together may we just bow before him and pray and ask his mercies to us in looking at his word. Father, we bow in your holy presence in the worthy name of thy dear Son, of whom we read in this blessed book of Revelation. For it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which you gave to him, Father. And we ask you by your Spirit tonight that you would own your word to each heart here. Father, I pray that for any who are lost among us, that by your Spirit you would use your word in that way that he alone can do. Father, you would take your word and apply it powerfully to the lost. And then, Father, to us who know you, we pray that these words of the Lord Jesus addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, that, Father, we might be given to have an ear to hear as our Savior calls us to. And, Father, I pray that you would work in each of us. Father, work in me. Work in my brothers and sisters here. Work in those friends gathered here who as yet are not part of your family. And Father, we pray, speak with the voice that wakes the dead. We ask you to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus now as we ask these things in his worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, as we look tonight at the Word of God in these words of Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 7, which we've read, by way of a title, and Doc's mentioned that I often give two, I don't think I'll be doing that tonight unless one comes to mind in the next split second. But I do want to give you this by way of a title for this letter that our Lord Jesus addresses to the church at Ephesus, or to the angel who is representing that church and therefore to that church. I'd like to give you this by way of a title: A Sweetheart Love for Christ. A Sweetheart Love for Christ. Now, I'm actually borrowing that title from a message that was preached by a Baptist Sovereign Grace evangelist who died in 1969. His name was Rolf Barnard, and he has a message by that title. Now, I'm not going to be giving you his message. I can't even remember it. It's actually been so long ago that I listened to it, back in the 1980s. Some of you weren't born at that time, and so you know that that was a long time ago. But in the 1980s, I heard that message, and that title stuck with me. That title clicked because of what it speaks of that every believer ought to desire to have in his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Revelation chapter 2 tonight, and we think about the reality of a sweetheart love for Christ, we'll see how important the Lord Jesus thinks it is. We'll see how important the Lord Jesus in this letter says that a sweetheart love for him is. As we think about it, brothers and sisters, I want to examine my heart in hearing the words of Christ. And I hope you will do that as well as you hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And if you're here tonight in this meeting place, not having trusted Christ, not having believed on His name, then the desire of our heart is you might come to realize you haven't come to love Him yet, and that you might come to love Him tonight. That you might come by the grace of God to love Him this week and to be able to say, I am His and He is mine. In the words of George Robinson, to say, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. May it be so in God's good mercy and by the power of His Spirit this week. I want us now to look at the words of this portion that we've read, brothers and sisters. Again, particularly chapter 2. We will be making reference back to chapter 1. And the reason that I had us read it at the beginning of this series of messages from these letters to the churches is because in each of the letters to the churches, there is an identification of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of each letter that marks is His introduction to that letter, and that identification speaks of something that is revealed back in that vision that John has in chapter 1. John beholds the glorified Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus takes something from those visions and He applies it in some measure. In a few of the cases, we won't see an exact reproduction or exact quotation of it. But that is especially true here in these words of Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to notice, please, that identification, first of all, in the pattern that marks the letters. Let me give it to you, if I may, beyond the identification. In the letters that we have in the book of Revelation, there's an identification the Lord Jesus gives of Himself. And then, if you will, there's an inventory of that church with regard to its life before Him. And then the Lord Jesus gives instruction to the church concerning what He wants. He gives a command, an injunction generally, of what He wants them to do in the light of His inventory, in the light of what He says about their life as a church. And then He ends with what I would say is an invitation. Let him that has ears to hear, hear. And there's a promise generally on either side of those words in which our Savior gives a promise to the one who overcomes. We want to look tonight again at the first of those letters here in Revelation chapter 2. As we do, I'd ask you to notice the identification that we find in the opening words. If you want to think of it as a salutation, the opening greetings of the letter, you can do so. But in verse 1 we read, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As the Lord Jesus speaks here, we'll find something in the case of the opening salutation or greeting that is true in every one of the letters. And that is the Lord Jesus addresses specifically the angel of the church. Now, there may be some debate about that. I'm not going to try to enter into the fullness of that. Let me just mention two common views. And I'll tell you which side I drop on, okay? Or hopefully not fall on, but drop on. There's the view that the angel here, and remember the Greek word angel, angelos, can mean messenger. And there are those who understand the angel to be the pastor of the local church in each case of these seven churches in what we know as Asia, which would be Western Turkey. Asia doesn't refer to Greater Asia as we know it, but Asia Minor or Lesser Asia, which was a Roman province in what we know is Western Turkey today. In the time of the Roman Empire, it was a province in that far western end of Turkey today. Now, the other view is that the angel here is in fact an angel, because in the book of Revelation, we have many angels that appear. We have angels who execute judgment. We have angels who control things within the sphere of God's world and universe and cosmos. And I believe that's probably what we have here. But that angel in some measure is representative. in the presence of God on behalf of that church. But he is representative. Therefore, what God says to the angel, he is saying to the church. And what God says to the church in each specific locale in that part of Asia Minor, the Roman province, what God says is a message to every church that exists on God's earth today. And it's a message as well for every believer from which we can benefit. And I believe that representatively, every one of these seven churches in Asia represent in a universal way the churches of the Lord Jesus throughout the world and throughout time. Because each church is in some measure represented by one of these churches or by a mixture of them. So we have something that we can all take, I believe, and benefit from and apply in our lives. Now, we move on to the next part of verse 1 that we read, and that is the identification of the Lord Jesus as he addresses himself to the angel and to the church. We read again these words, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." As we read this, these words take us back to that vision that we saw in chapter 1. When John hears a voice like a trumpet speaking to him in chapter 1, he turns to see it, and there's one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, a golden girdle, a belt, a sash around his chest. And the identification, it seems, is one of the high priests from the book of Exodus. Can't get into that right now. I'd love to. I believe it's great preaching, to be honest with you. But we can't focus on that right now. But as John sees him, he also sees him as high priest walking in the midst of his candlesticks. Some of you remember that in the tabernacle, God commanded that there would be a seven-branch lampstand. The Jews call it the menorah. And that, brothers and sisters, was to give light in the tabernacle. Now, that appears to be what we have here, although it appears that the lampstands, the candlesticks, may be individualized. They may be singular, because the Lord Jesus speaks very powerfully about those lampstands, about those candlesticks. And as we read about it, the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of those candlesticks, but he also has the seven stars in his right hand. If you notice in verse 20 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus explains to John what those are about. Notice, please, verse 20 of chapter 1. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches." So here the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 verse 1 refers back to that. And as he does, he speaks of his own labor, if you will, his own continuing ministry as high priest on behalf of his people, his churches. He says that he has the angels of the seven churches in his right hand. Now, if they're representative of the churches, then that means he's got his churches in his hand. Amen? And brothers and sisters, there's assurance there. In the midst of whatever we may face in life, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that in many respects is insignificant and immaterial. Now, let me say to you, when I was running late today and I got hung up in traffic around Richmond and then I hit some more traffic at different places, it wasn't immaterial to me. It wasn't insignificant. I was worried because I'm going to be even later. And I didn't want y'all to refer to me as Brother Doc said earlier about Mr. Spurgeon when he was late one time. They introduced him as the late Mr. Spurgeon. And that's how our Greek professor, when we'd get late to class in Greek at Campbell College, Dr. Cronje Burnsford Arp, I may have mentioned him to you before in messages. He was a unique man in his 70s. He had retired from Wake Forest University and came to Campbell College where I was I had my freshman and sophomore year, and he taught us boys Greek, mostly ministerial students. He was named Cronje Burnsford Art. C-R-O-N-J-E. Never met another Cronje in my life. But when we'd come in late to class, Dr. Arp would say, "Ah, the late Mr. Morris." Now, some of you know that late means deceased, okay? I hope. We got thought it was pretty funny. And he'd look at us and he'd say this, "Better late than never, but not much better." And so as I was making my way up and being stalled along the way, oh, it just, I fretted more about it. And brothers and sisters, guess what? It doesn't mean much of anything right now. So much of what you and I let ourselves be fretted by, worried by in this life, in fact, could I say all of it really, is insignificant, immaterial, because He holds us in His hand. We sing the song sometimes, the old spiritual. He's got the whole world in His hand. And He does. And in chapter 1, He's spoken of as the Almighty. The Greek word there is pantokrator. It has the idea that He's got His hand on everything. Aren't you glad tonight? Child of God, the one who has you in His hand, He's got His hand on everything. There are no stray atoms out there that are going to derail His plan or cause His purpose to go awry. Thank God tonight, He's an on-time God. His plan is moving on schedule. And you and I as people, thank God, we are held in His hand. Precious treasure, like the shepherd in Psalm 23. You see, I'm one of His sheep. And if I were to go to hell, it wouldn't be any dishonor on me, the sheep. You know who it'd be a dishonor to? It'd be a dishonor to the shepherd. So you know what the shepherd's going to do? The shepherd's going to make sure he's got a firm grasp on us, his people. And he's going to make sure that he doesn't just take us part of the way home. He's going to make sure, praise God, that he takes us all the way home. And I can rejoice in that tonight. But not only that, I see something else that he draws from that vision that John sees in chapter 1. And that is he's walking among the candlesticks. Now the high priest had a responsibility. And not just the high priest within the holy place in the tabernacle. But the priests themselves would do it. But Christ himself is walking among the lampstands, walking among the candlesticks. And I believe there's a special reason why he's doing that for us. Not only is he holding us as security, but he's also working so that we might be engaged in service. For you see, sometimes the lampstand might begin to smolder. The wick might need to be trimmed. There might need to be something done so that it might shine the more brightly. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing among his people. He is walking among us and working among us so that we as his people might burn the more brightly for him. Because what does he tell us we are in Matthew chapter 5? You remember in John he said, "I am the light of the world. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day." But you remember what he told us in Matthew 5? "Ye are the light of the world." And what are we to do? By the grace of God, we're to seek to shine for His glory. Last week, I had the privilege of preaching in Texas. And while we were there on Sunday night a week back, I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of how God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as I concluded the message, I shared a story that I'm going to try to repeat quickly for you. A story about a brother who was involved in a Christian group singing, and as he was traveling along in a bus with some of the other members of the group, one of them was reading the Bible. And as he was reading the Bible, he was beginning to, you know, kind of like when you're eating a good piece of food, you know, and you begin to, like have here Maranatha ever in the chuck wagon. He was beginning, and so this brother asked him, he said, "What are you reading?" He said, "The Bible." He said, "I knew that. What are you reading, though?" He said, "Genesis." He said, "Well, what's happening?" He said, "Well, God just made the world. That's what's happening." He said, well, what's got you so excited? He said, well, he said, I was reading there about how God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. His brother said, I'm a little thick up here. So I said, so? He said, well, that's like us, man. He said, you see, people who are in the world in darkness, they can't see the sun. They can only see the light as we, God's people, reflect it, like the moon. This brother said, oh, in that case, I want to be a full moon. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is walking among the candlesticks. Why? So that you and I might be full moons. So that you and I might shine as lights in the world, as Philippians 2 says, so that our light could be displayed, so that others might see the light and by the grace of God come to love the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the identification then. And we'll see the Lord Jesus again making reference to that in his words to the other churches, going back to some element of that vision. Now, if you would, let's go on to take notice of the inventory. And we want to think about what the Lord Jesus says as he speaks to the church, really concerning his appraisal of her, his assessment of the church. And we notice in verse 2 and in verse 3 what the Lord Jesus says by way of that inventory. And as he speaks of intensive labor for him. Notice it, please. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. As I read the inventory the Lord Jesus gives here, I think, wow, what a testimony this church at Ephesus had. Now, some of you remember from the book of Acts when Paul labored there in Western Asia, in Western Turkey. As he labored there, he preached the gospel. And some of you remember that Paul was laboring in ministry 3 years in Ephesus. He had an extended time, and out of Ephesus, the gospel scattered and was broadcast throughout that province of Asia by those who were Paul's co-laborers, Paul himself, others. The word just echoed forth. So Paul had an extended time of ministry. They had a great heritage. Not only had Paul preached there, but also John the apostle, who's writing these words that the Lord Jesus gave him by inspiration. He had preached there as well. He had labored, particularly among the Jews. He'd had a great ministry. They had a great heritage. And they were involved in intensive labor. Let's just think about it a little bit in the light of verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works. The word there in the Greek Testament is, like our King James translates it, the common word for work. But then he goes on to say, I know thy works and thy labor. And that word labor is a little more intensive than the word work. Sometimes, you know, when we work, we may be doing what they call ghosting. Ghosting's when you're not really that busy, you know. But sometimes the work involves toil. It involves sweat. It involves a lot of, that's the idea of the word labor. The Greek word is kapos. It's used again in its verb form in verse 3 when our Lord Jesus says, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This was a church that was working hard for the Lord, in other words. They were engaged in a lot of activity, labor, and as well enduring in it because they were marked by patience. Now, I want to read to you from the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, and I want you to notice these same words. You're welcome to turn there, but you don't have to. But in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, we read these words. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians, and he tells why in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Here Paul speaks of the reality of what God had done by his work of grace in the Thessalonians through the gospel. They were involved in a work of faith. The same thing was true of these people in Ephesus, these believers. they understood what Paul taught as well as James. You know, some people try to make Paul and James opponents when it comes to faith and works. James, you remember in chapter 2, says, faith without works is dead. That's right. Faith without works is dead. That's what James tells us. So in other words, if a person claims to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are no works, the reality is that person has made a profession of faith that is empty, vain, and useless. These Ephesians had not made a kind of profession like that. They were marked by a faith in Jesus Christ that had caused them to labor, to toil, to continue in it patiently, to persevere. This was what marked them. And that's what Paul, by the way, teaches as well. If you look at what he says in Ephesians 2, we know verses 8 and 9. Sometimes we forget verse 10. But in Ephesians 2, 8, you remember the apostle says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And somebody might hear those words that doesn't want to serve the Lord and say, "Well, that means I'm saved without any works." No, it doesn't mean that. It means you're not saved by your works. But it means if you have genuine faith, as verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In other words, salvation is not by works, but it's for works. It's unto works. God saves, and when He saves by faith, the result of that is a man's a new creature, a woman's a new creation, and because of that, there's now a change in their life that leads to works that glorify God. Ephesus had that. They were marked by intensive labor. They were also marked by, in that labor, they were marked by discernment. Notice what it says as we go back to Revelation 2. Notice what it says concerning them in the last part of verse 2. It says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." In other words, they were thoroughly orthodox. They believed God's word from kiver to kiver, and they even believed the kiver because it said Holy Bible. They believed it all, and they used that as a test, a standard to judge those who came along and said, "Oh, I'm preaching Christ too." And in some cases, they found them to be liars because they weren't preaching. You see, brothers and sisters, we do well not to believe everything that comes down the pike. There's a lot that names the name of Jesus that isn't faithful to the Lord Jesus, nor faithful to His Word. And these Ephesians, in that labor that marked them, they were marked by discernment. They were able to look and to spot what was not genuine and truthful with regard to the word of truth. John had spoken about that in his first letter. You remember in chapter 4, he said that there were those who were in the world who were of the spirit of Christ, but also the spirit of Antichrist. And he said, "Hereby perceive we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Everyone that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, when he said that, he didn't just mean that there was a man named Jesus. He said Jesus Messiah. And what is Messiah in the Old Testament? God and man, born of a virgin. He said as well, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah our salvation. And these brothers and sisters in Ephesus, they took the word of God as the plumb line of truth, and they put that plumb line up against the teaching of others. And if they didn't line up with the plumb line, they said, "Throw them out." And you'd do well to do that today, brothers and sisters. If you hear somebody on the radio and they don't line up with the word, turn them off. If you hear somebody on television, there are a lot of voices out there on television that don't line up with the word and they name the name of Jesus. If they don't line up with Him, turn them off. Use the word as the standard. Use the word as the plumb line. Don't let someone just use the name of Jesus and somehow fool you into thinking that He's preaching the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Bible does speak about another Jesus. These Ephesians were in tune with that. But brothers and sisters, the inventory doesn't stop there. If you'll notice, as the Lord Jesus speaks to them, he speaks not only of their intensive labor, but he speaks of an intensity that had been lost. An intensity that had been lost. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We need to define what the first love is here. Some would say that it's used to speak of Christ himself as the first love. I don't believe that's what it's referring to, because I believe Christ was still their love, but in all of their busyness and activity for him, they had somehow lost that love that they had when they knew him at first. What I've called the sweetheart love, as Brother Barnard put it. In other words, there was a time in their lives when Christ was more precious to them than he was at that time when the Lord Jesus addressed this letter to them. And brothers and sisters, I must say this, I believe sadly, it's easy in our lives in Christ to stay active in church, to keep reading the Bible, to keep praying, to keep being faithful at Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, to do what we should do, and to forget that we're called to a relationship in which we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our Savior singles out. I have something against thee. What is it, Lord? Did we let one of those false apostles by that we should have caught? What is it, Lord? Did we fail when we were working for you? Did we miss something that we should have done? No, it's bigger than that. You've left that sweetheart love for me that you used to have. You don't love me like you used to love me. Now, you think that's important? The Lord Jesus says it is. It's important for the preacher. It's important for the hearer. It's important for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. It's important that we have a love for him that surpasses all other loves, a love for him that burns brightly, a love for him that is constantly kindled, a love for him that means our souls are on fire for his glory. And that, brothers and sisters, is what it seems, sadly, the Ephesian saints had lost. Somehow, in the midst of their busyness, somehow, in the midst of their discerning the teaching of others and other things that marked them that were good and that were beneficial and that honored the Lord, somehow, in the midst of that, they had missed this reality. I'd like to share with you a hymn of Charles Wesley. If you would listen, it's a little long, but listen to it, because it speaks of, I believe, what someone knows when they first come to experience the grace of God and the gospel. Mr. Wesley wrote, "Oh, how happy are they who the Savior obey and have laid up their treasures above. Tongue cannot express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love." That's that sweetheart love. "That comfort was mine when the favor divine I first found in the blood of the Lamb. When my heart it believed, what a joy it received. What a heaven in Jesus' name. 'Twas a heaven below my Redeemer to know, and the angels could do nothing more than to fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. Jesus all the day long was my joy and my song. Oh, that all his salvation may see. He hath loved me, I cried. He hath suffered and died to redeem such a rebel as me. On the wings of his love I was carried above all sin and temptation and pain. I could not believe that I ever should grieve, that I ever should suffer again. I rode on the sky, freely justified I, nor envied Elijah his seat. My soul mounted higher in a chariot of fire, and the moon, it was under my feet. Oh, the rapturous height of the holy delight which I felt in the life-giving blood of my Savior possessed, I was perfectly blessed as if filled with the fullness of God." Now, some of you in your Christian lives may remember a time like that. You remember when the Lord saved you? To use the words of Ezekiel 16, when He spread the skirt of His love over you, when He spoke to you in your blood and in your death and said, "Live!" And all of a sudden, you came to life. And oh, it was like a new world to you because salvation had come. And in the person of Jesus Christ, you met Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The excitement was inexpressible. You could not fathom the depth of love and mercy that had been shown to you. You knew what it was like to be clean, to have your sins gone, to be free. But then somehow over time, a drift set in, a drift that allowed us to lose sight of how precious He is. You see, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, I won't ask you to turn there, but there's a woman who's called the Shulamite, and she's in love with Solomon. And she meets the daughters of Jerusalem one night after her beloved has knocked and she failed to get to the door in time. And then she goes out to find him. And she sees the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick of," the King James says, which has the idea of sick with love for him. And that leads him to ask, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" And she begins to describe him. "How his legs are like pillars of marble, able to hold me up for time and eternity, praise God. He's got all kinds of beautiful features," but she brings it to conclusion in the last verse of Song of Solomon 5 by saying, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And I tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sum of everything that's lovely, but multiplied exponentially. That's Him, I tell you. And I want to say something to you that are lost here tonight. I don't know how many of you may be here not knowing the Savior. I'm sure there are some. I thank God for all the young people. I trust that you know Him. You've come to love Him. But if you haven't, let me suggest to you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most lovely of all beings there is. There's none like Him. And if you haven't come to love Him, oh, I would say to you tonight, as a sinner, run to Him. You see, He's the only Savior of sinners. There is none other. And you need a Savior if you're here without one this evening. If you've not come to believe on Him, you need a Savior. You will not weather the storms of life, but also of eternity, without trusting the Lord Jesus. And He alone can save, because He alone at the cross paid the penalty that you and I cannot pay forever under the wrath of God in the lake of fire. I'll be forever in hell if I were to go there, never satisfying God's justice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He could utter those words that Doc made reference to earlier. He could say in the words of John 19:30, "It is finished." Hallelujah. And what did He mean? He meant love's redeeming work was done, so that every sinner who trusts himself or herself to Christ is saved everlastingly in the Lord. And if tonight you've not come to experience that kind of love, I would ask you, why do you wait? I would ask you, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Trust Him. Believe on Him. Be saved tonight. Come to know the One who's altogether lovely. Yes, amen. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who know Him, if I've lost my first love, if you've lost your first love, the Lord Jesus would say to us, "I have something against you. I appreciate all you're doing. I'm thankful for you being at Maranatha under my word. I'm glad for you coming to hear my voice. I'm glad that you've lifted your voices in songs of praise. I'm thankful. I'm glad for that. But I have something against you if you've left that first love." You see, brothers and sisters, we've been called to a relationship. The Lord Jesus defined eternal life this way in John 17:3. He said as he prayed for us in John 17, as he spoke to the Father of giving life, eternal life, to as many as the Father had given him, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In other words, eternal life is not living forever, or existing forever, let me say, because isn't every son and daughter of Adam going to exist forever?
Yep.
One place or the other. But brothers and sisters, those who know Jesus Christ, they're going to have life forever. They're going to know the Lord Jesus, and their heart's desire should be like that of Paul in Rome and Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him. Oh, that we would long for more of Him. Oh, that we'd read the Word, and when we read the Word, we read it like a love letter from Him. Now, I've got some love letters still in my file drawer from when I was dating my wife. She was a student down at Bob Jones University. I was a student at UNC Chapel Hill. We married after I graduated. She didn't graduate. I gave her an MRS degree. Some of you will catch that after a while. But the Lord let us have a little bit of a distant relationship. We were so old, we were dinosaurs. There was no internet and email back then, you know. So we had to use snail mail, regular mail, writing letters. And I can remember how it was a joy of my heart to receive a letter from her. Oh, yeah. Read it a lot. Didn't just read it once. Read it several. Oh, that we'd read God's Word as a love letter from the Lord Jesus, declaring to us how much He loves us. And how much did He love us? He bore the wrath of God so that you and I might be with Him forever. And listen to what He prayed. Well, listen to what He said in John 14. Remember what He told His disciples as He was about to go away. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then He added this. Listen, child of God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. But He didn't stop there. In that prayer of John 17, He prayed and He said, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. In other words, the Lord Jesus' heart hankers. I don't know if you have that word up here in Pennsylvania, but down south we talk about a hankering. It's more than just an appetite, it's a craving. You know, I'm getting a little hungry now, so I'm going to be hankering some food after a while, you know. Well, the Lord Jesus has a strong desire that we be with Him where He is. Why? Because of that unique and special love that He has for us as people. And He says to these at Ephesus, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Now, I need to pick up quick, and let's do that, brothers and sisters, and finish here in these words. But as our Savior speaks by way of this inventory, He then goes on to give instruction. And in verse 5, He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Take some time and remember the way you used to joy in Me, the way you used to love Me, the way you used to follow Me in the midst of all of life, how your heart wasn't hard to Me. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. How serious is the Lord Jesus about this? Notice He as He continues His instruction. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now there are some who would have us to believe wrongly that repentance is not part of the New Testament message to the churches. They say, well, repentance was for Israel. If that's true, why is the Lord Jesus here speaking to a church and saying twice, repent?
Yep. Right.
In other words, you and I as His people are called to turn from sin. The word repent in the Greek Testament is metanoeo. It has the idea of to have a change of mind about. And when the Lord Jesus says, remember, He then says, repent. And then He says, restore, do the first works. In other words, as we have a change of mind about the loss of love for Him, the loss of sweetheart love, That means that change of mind should lead to us as we remember. That change of mind should lead to restoring that kind of love in our lives for Him. Down in Georgia, I understand, we have a Georgian with us here. But I remember years ago from Hiram, Georgia, a preacher, Pastor Dickerson knew him, I believe, Brother Daryl Carter. Brother Carter told one time about how his daughter had fallen in love with the boy. And this is what he said. Yes, she's got that cross-eyed look. Can you see it? You know, you're so close to them that you can't look straight. You get cross-eyed with them, you know. Brothers and sisters, we ought to have a cross-eyed gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that says, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. What did Mr. Featherstone? I understand he wrote that hymn when he was 16 years old, William Featherstone. That's what I've heard, brother. Check me out, Dan. I know you do a lot of research on the hymns, but that's what I understand. 16 years old. You young people might say tonight, I can't love Jesus like that. Mr. Featherstone did. He saved me when I was 14. And you know what happened? I fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? We love Him. Because He first loved us. Hallelujah. And brothers and sisters, Mr. Featherstone said it this way. He said, I love thee for wearing the thorns on my brow. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And he went on to add, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. And sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. What's that? That's just love that grows deeper and deeper and higher and higher. And that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to here. Remember, repent, renew or restore those first works. Restore. And the Lord Jesus says to this church, if you don't do it, I'll remove your candlestick out of your place. How seriously does He want our love? That sweetheart love? That's how seriously. Brothers and sisters, that means that we might all ought to have to do some heart work tonight before we go to bed. He's taking inventory, maybe take inventory and look at my own life and say, preacher, you talk mighty good about Him up there. How much of that are you living? How much of that are you doing? Do you still have a sweetheart love? And I will admit this, it's easier to preach about it than it is to maintain it. Yeah. Heart work, brothers and sisters. Dealing with sin, keeping short accounts, making sure that in my life I keep my eyes on Christ. You see, because our tendency is, after a while, to take our eyes off of Him. Brother Tim Clifton knew a preacher who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, or within the last year at least, John Riesinger. I remember Brother Riesinger mentioning some words of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, godly Presbyterian preacher from Scotland of the 1800s, saw revival in Kilsyth and Dundee where he lived. And Mr. M'Cheyne died at age 29, very young. His prayer was, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner by grace can be. Mr. M'Cheyne said this. He said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. He said, I looked at the dove and it flew away. Do you get that? I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and the dove flew away. Why? Because peace is found by looking to Christ. Mr. M'Cheyne said this, and I like this, and I heard Brother Riesinger quote this as well. Take one good look at yourself and 10,000 good looks at Christ. I need one good look at myself so I'll realize what a sinner I am. But once I've seen what a sinner I am, I need to stop looking at myself and fix my eyes on Christ and keep looking to Him. By the way, let me add this free, no extra charge. Did you know I'm saved by my good looks? Dan's grimacing over here. but I'm saved by my good looks. You mean how good you? No, no, no. By my good looks. One good look at Christ is all it took to save this sinner. It wasn't, though, because of my looks. It was because of the one to whom I looked. You see, the object makes all the difference. Look to your church membership, you'll perish. Look to your works, you'll perish. Look to Christ, you'll be saved. Hallelujah.
Yes, sir.
Because that's how God saves sinners. Looking unto Him. And child of God, when we keep face gaze there, looking unto Jesus, that first love, that sweetheart love, it can begin to burn bright once again in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls. I close quickly with that invitation. Notice it, please, in the words of our Lord to the church. Verse 6, we could have really put this in the inventory, but He mentions a group. We'll say more about, God willing, in messages later. But He said in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This was a group that was marked by false teaching, and again, we'll encounter some of what they taught specifically as we look at Thyatira and Pergamos, the Lord willing. But then He adds this, and this is something for us tonight to ask, do I have an ear to hear? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Every one of the letters will close like this. One item or in front of the other or vice versa. But there'll be a word to him that has ears to hear, let him hear. But there's also a call to him that overcometh or he that overcometh. Now somebody might listen to that and say, but Brother David, is that saying I'm saved by works and not by grace? Not at all. I want you to look with me at 1 John 5 and notice what John by inspiration says about how we overcome. 1 John chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to write this down because there'll be some who would tell you that you can be lost if you really are genuinely saved and have real and genuine faith in Christ. They'll try to use verses such as this to tell you, well, you see, you've got to overcome. But look at what John says about overcoming in 1 John 5. And we want to look at two verses, verse 4 and verse 5 there in that last chapter of John's first letter. 1 John chapter 5, please notice verse 4. John writes there by the inspiration of God's Spirit, God's own word, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You see what the key is to overcoming here? It's being born of God. It's believing on Christ. That faith is the victory, you see. And because of that, because of the grace of God that gave us a new birth and gave us faith, gave us Christ, gave us the cross, gave us the blood, gave us salvation, gave us forgiveness. Because of that grace, we'll overcome and we'll partake of that tree of life by the grace of God. If tonight you've not come to believe on the Lord Jesus, I would like to stress again to you the need to trust Him. But child of God, if tonight you can say, I know Him. I know I'm saved, Brother David. I would ask you to consider this call of Christ here. And as we do, let me conclude with some words that come from Brother Thomas Watson, the old Puritan preacher. Brother Watson said this, three things drawn from the book of Philippians. Paul had three wishes, and they were all about Christ, that he might be found in Christ. That's Philippians 3, I believe verse 9. To be with Christ. That's what he said in Philippians 1 about verse 20. He had a desire in his imprisonment to depart and be with Christ. And then he says to magnify Christ. And he said that in verse 19 of chapter 1. He said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I may be ashamed, but as always so now, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For Paul, it was Christ, Christ, Christ. And I believe that's why Paul, even when they were about to sever his head from his shoulders as a prisoner of Rome, still had a love for Christ and could say, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only,
but for all them that love is appearing. Tonight, may we have a love for Him, and may our hearts, brothers and sisters, be given over to Him so that we might love Him, and in loving Him, live fully, totally, completely, wholeheartedly, whole-souledly, whole body, everything about us, given over to live for Christ, for He is worthy. May the Lord use His word tonight. And if you are here lost, I want you to see something of the loveliness of Christ so that you might come to believe on Him and you might find Him to be the altogether lovely one. There's a hymn that says from the old past hymns of invitation, "Oh, do not let the word depart, nor close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight." And then it asks, "Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight?" If you're here outside of Christ, the ark of safety, I'd ask you to come believing. We'd love to share the gospel with you. Salvation is not in talking with us, though, it's in dealing with the Savior. If you can trust to Him, do so. Call on His name.